Well, as you take your seats, if you would also take your copy of God's Word, your Bibles, and turn with me to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. And if you want to use one of the Bibles on the seats in front of you, one of the black hardbacks, you will find Ezra on page 393. We're looking at the book of Ezra, chapter 7. And you'll find Ezra nestled between 2 Chronicles and the book of Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 7. And after about a month or so break, I've been away and we've been studying and looking at other things, we return to our study, this wonderful book and history of God's work among His people. The book of Ezra. We'll look this morning. We've already looked at the first 10 verses previously. We'll be focusing on verses 11 to 28 to the end of the chapter, but I want to begin reading in verse 1 to remind us of what has come before. Ezra chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and it is written, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitu, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraioth, son of Zeriah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem, in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests, or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his 7 counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him together in prayer. Oh, dear Savior, make your church a lamp of purest gold. Make it to bear before the nations your true light. Father, teach us, your wandering pilgrims, by your word to trace our path until we see you face to face. Father, we've sung these words to you as our prayer, recognizing the gift you have given us in your word and the task that your word assumes, that we would know it, we would do it, that we would teach one another, that you would be honored and glorified and lifted up in our community, in our country, in our world. Father, we praise you for the great gift of your word. We ask, Father, that only your Spirit would match it in us, the workings of repentance and faith, that we would walk increasingly more and more by your grace, according to the pattern that you would call us to in your word, that we might know you, and that we might rightly reflect the knowledge of you to others, that they would know their great God and Creator, and especially turn to you as Savior in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray you would help us in this even now as we come to your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear by your Spirit, and help the one Father who expounds and explains your word to be clear and accurate and loving as we seek to apply these things to our own lives and church today. We ask this, Father, that you would be honored and glorified in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Always reforming. If you've been around the church any length of time, you've probably heard that phrase. Maybe you've even heard it dressed up in its Latin equivalent, semper reformanda. Always reforming. It's actually a phrase that many Christians misunderstand and misuse, and often when you hear it, it's taken to mean that the church is to be always changing. The church is to be always updating and getting with the times or the culture around it. But that's not the point of the motto at all, even. In fact, that's not even the entire motto. It goes always reforming according to the Word of God. You see, what always reforming assumes, that idea, that motto, is that we are always tending to corruption, to sin, to disobedience, that there is no coasting, there's no standing still in life, because by nature, and still even if we are Christians, have indwelling sin within us. So we must be always going to the Word of God, always going to His Word to be always reforming as the Lord works in us through His Word to transform us and to change us individually and corporately as a congregation, molding us into the image of His Son, changing us and reforming us and transforming us to be faithful and obedient and to glorify Him in this world. When we say always reforming, actually what we're doing is making something of a confession. We're confessing our need. We're confessing our sin. We're saying by always reforming that we are always spiritual beggars, depending upon the grace of God, and that we can only grow, we can only prosper, we can only honor God and know Him. We can only move forward by going backward, back to His Word, back to what He said, continually and constantly. That's been true for every generation of the people of God since we were thrown out of the garden as sinners. And that's certainly true for the people of God of Israel here in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books in your English Bibles, is actually one book, as we've discussed previously. And this book is tracing the history of how God brought his people out of exile and back into the land of Israel, back to their homeland. And most recently in our study of the book of Ezra, we covered Ezra 1 to 6, and we saw the history of the first return. And if you glance back with me briefly to chapter 6, particularly verse 14, we saw that the first return was built upon the word of God. Verse 14 of chapter 6, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. And they finished their building by the decree of God himself. Through all the decrees of the kings, God was working. They prospered through the word of God. And so they even set up worship. If you glance at verse 18 of chapter 6, they set up worship, last phrase of the verse, as it is written in the book of Moses. Going back to the word of God, going back to what God had said. And as they did so, the end of the chapter, verse 22, God made them joyful because he had sovereignly worked all things for them as they had continued to be faithful to his word and go back to him. God gave them a triumph of joy. But if you know your own heart and you know the history of Israel, you know that spiritual victories and triumphs like this bring with them great temptations, real temptations to arrogance and self-righteousness when you accomplish something great. And that really, that's Israel's history. Their history is often relying upon the victories that God gave them and used it to be a smug self-satisfaction in themselves. They relied on the temple often as the basis of their rightness with God. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament prophets, you often hear the people of Israel saying, "Of course God wouldn't judge us. We have the temple. Never mind all our immorality and sin and unbelief." That's why they were exiled in the first place to Babylon, because of that sin and that self-righteousness. And God was teaching his people and disciplining them that his temple and the motions of worship, it didn't make them right before him. They were means by which God was using to draw them to himself, to show them their sin and their need of his forgiveness that was pictured in the sacrifices, to trust him and depend on him alone. And after Ezra chapter 6, history replays itself again. You see, that white space in your Bible between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7 actually covers 60 years, a whole lifetime, as we fast forward to Ezra chapter 7. And sadly, the next generation that Ezra will confront, and as we'll see later in chapter 9, is replaying Israel's forgotten history, that they must be always going back to the Word of God, always reforming, never satisfied. And God communicates through these chapters of the second return that he's not just looking for pretty buildings. Yes, the temple has been rebuilt. That's wonderful. But he's looking for pure people, faithful people. He's not just looking for the motions of their bodies and the external acts of their worship. He's wanting the affections of their hearts, their trust and sincere faith. Reconstructing the buildings, as great as that was in the first return, was really only the beginning. God wanted to reconstruct his people. They had to be reformed. And that's the story of the second half of the book of Ezra, reforming the people of God. From chapter 7 through chapter 10, and under the second return led by Ezra, the man that we meet here finally, the namesake of this book, in chapter 7. And we saw, as we've read verses 1 to 10, Ezra's character, and especially verse 10, and how wonderful Ezra 7:10 is. His resolve to study God's word, not out of pride, to have a position because he wanted to do it himself. And from the overflow of his own heart before God, that is how he taught the statutes and rules of God in Israel. Now, as we finish the rest of Ezra 7, we're coming to Ezra's commission, Ezra's mission, the task that God had called him to. But before we look at that, we probably want to answer the question that was raised in certainly, I'm guessing, all of our minds as we're reading this. What does ancient legalese have to do with my life? What we have here, by and large, in this letter, in this chapter, is a letter from a pagan king. Are letters from pagan kings spiritually profitable? Well, if we just pulled them off a shelf of ancient history, no, not at all. But since it's in God's Word, absolutely. And notice with me, verse 6 of chapter 7, that what we have here is what the king had granted Ezra of all that he asked. This is the fruit of Ezra's request to Artaxerxes. And we actually know that Persian kings kept advisors who wrote their decrees for them. We might even have here in Ezra chapter 7 what Ezra wrote himself for the king to sign and endorse as a royal decree. That would certainly explain all the references to the Word of God in this letter, certainly if Ezra himself wrote it. And as we've noticed at the end of this chapter, it takes a sharp turn at verse 27 as Ezra follows the letter praising God with doxology. Because God gave, in verse 28, His steadfast love to Ezra before the king. This is the fruit of what God had granted. It's the fruit of God's grace. So we don't want to read this as just a letter from a pagan long since gone. This is the fruit of the work of God through His people and through Ezra's faithfulness and faith before Him as he's seeking to trust God and to reform His people. And it comes to us certainly in God's Word, and so it is profitable to us for teaching and reproof and for correction and to train us in righteousness, no less this letter. And we begin to see the profit of it as it defines Ezra's mission to reform God's people. You might want to say Ezra chapter 7 is something of the Great Commission for Ezra in the Old Testament here. Notice with me verse 14, Ezra sent to make inquiries, to investigate according to the law of your God. And then in verses 17 to 18, we see that he is to see that worship is undertaken according to the will of God, that everything is going rightly publicly among God's people, that they're worshiping God aright and rightly portraying Him. And all of this, Ezra notes, if you look at verse 27, is to beautify the house of the Lord, to adorn the Lord's house with glory, that God would be honored with a reformed people, a rightly worshiping people, a godly biblical people, that God is glorified as His people give close attention to His Word. That's Ezra's mission that he's given to, even here by the authority of Artaxerxes. And what the Holy Spirit then is saying to us as the Church of Christ is that God desires His people to be always reforming by the Word of God, always going back to His Word, that we might rightly and truly glorify Him and honor Him in this world. And just as we've sung, that the Savior would make His church a bright lamp in this dark world. What I want us to do is look at three ways that God is preparing His people for reform here as we study what God had sent Ezra to do. We'll notice in verses 11 to 24, God's care in reformation and the reform of His people. In verses 25 and 26, I want us to note God's commission for reform. And then lastly, in verses 27 and 28, we'll note courage to reform. Care, commission, and courage. Well, let's start looking at verse 11, God's care in the reformation of His people. God's care. Ezra is sent, as we see in verse 12, as a scribe of the law. He's on a reconnaissance mission, we might say. What we've just noticed in verse 14, he's being sent by the king to make inquiries into Judah according to the law of God. Now we see why Ezra's character was so important and why we've had a long description at the beginning of this chapter of exactly Ezra's heart. Because Ezra's giving the task of actually measuring the state of the people. He's to go and inquire how they're doing in terms of their obedience to the Word of God. And that is what is littered throughout this chapter, is references to the Word of God. Just notice with me verse 18, they're to do all according to the will of your God. Verse 21, Ezra is a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Verse 25, Ezra is according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand. And that's just another phrase for God's word. Then in verse 26, the standard is whoever will not obey the law of your God. This is all about Ezra going back to the land to see how God's people were doing according to His word. Were they trusting Him, believing Him, and obeying Him as He's written and spoken in His Word? But Ezra's not going without provision either. We notice the beginning of verse 14, Ezra's to take silver and gold, all that's being freely offered from the king. And he's to go along with, in verse 16, the silver and gold that he gets from the Babylonians around them, these offerings, as well as from Jews that are remaining, those who willingly, end of verse 16, give for the house of their God in Jerusalem. And that's what it's all for, as it explains in verses 17 and 18, for the worship of God in the temple, that it's all done according to His will, it's all done properly, and that they have the sufficient provisions to do what God has prescribed in His Word for them and according to their worship. Amazingly, God is moving a pagan state to provide for His people's worship. But there's more. And it begins in verse 21. Artaxerxes tells the treasurers in verse 21 to do whatever Ezra asks, to give him whatever he wants. And if that's not enough, this ought to make any American rejoice, verse 24, they're tax exempt. Don't take any toll or custom or tribute. All those who are serving in the temple, all those who are ministering among God's people, they're to be exempt from royal taxes. The king's main concern, we see in verse 23, is that whatever God decrees, make sure it's done so His wrath is not against His kingdom. Now, did Artaxerxes get converted? No. He's a polytheist. He's essentially just covering all his bases, basically. But he's also a politician, so he's got other agendas. And the policies we see here from Artaxerxes, we see in history with the Persians extending elsewhere and in other religions around their empire. They often gave tax exemptions to religious people and priests of many religions. And they understood that if you respected a people's local religion and customs, that would be the best way to have a stable and respectful empire. And that people would be most inclined to trust their authority if they respected their customs and their religions. But even in knowing that, we shouldn't let our cynicism of political agendas overshadow the point that we are to draw here, the point that leads Ezra later in this chapter to praise God. This is what God's done. And now God has given, through the most powerful emperor over them, His word and His worship, explicit legal sanction and funding from a pagan king. The irony here is that Artaxerxes is doing the very thing that Israel's kings failed to do repeatedly in their history. Failed to enforce and endorse the word of God over the nation of Israel. Failed to ensure that the worship of God in His temple was rightly protected, funded, and done according to the word of God. There are a couple bright spots, but by and large, the history of Israel and its kings is absolute failure. And yet God is bringing success through an idolater, a pagan, who's going to enforce over His people what the history of their kings failed to do and what they should have done a long, long time ago. God, through Artaxerxes, is caring for His people. In looking at this, we might want to say that God is a God of unexpected deliverance. Or maybe God is a God of surprising salvation. The source of revival, the source of reform, doesn't come from Jerusalem. It comes from the courts of Persia. And what ought to jump out to us from that is the care of God. God provided all the silver and gold they needed for biblical worship in that time. The Lord provided what His people needed to be faithful to Him. God provided, and it's all of His grace. And God had a godly man, Ezra, who was appointed as a high official to a pagan king to get legal sanction, to be a teacher of the Word of God to God's people, and to examine the people, to hold them accountable to God's Word. God had done it all. God had cared for His people. God had provided all that Israel needed to reform, to grow, to change according to His word, and to glorify Him. And God had provided it through a Gentile, idolatrous government. By nature, I'm very cynical and tend toward pessimism. Conversations with my wife usually go something like this. If I'm on my way out to teach or minister and I'm praying for you, sweetie, she'll say, and how do you think it's going to go? It's going to be awful. What do you think will happen? Probably nothing. That's sort of my temperament. Isn't that terrible? And pray for my wife for encouragement. And what that is a fruit of my pride. It's a fruit of my remaining and persistent sin. And the sin behind that attitude
is a faithless discounting that God is actually involved in this thing. That God is engaged. And that God may work in ways that I don't anticipate, I don't expect, and I couldn't plan out. Like making sure His people are biblically structured from a pagan. And what we've said again and again, a wonderful theme in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that we need to keep repeating, is that God is always building. God is always working in unexpected and surprising ways. In fact, the unexpected and surprising, that's what God does best, to show forth His glory. And we need to constantly repeat that to correct my and your sinful skepticism and pessimism and cynicism. God cares. God provides. God will do and give what we need for His glory. What we need to be reformed according to His Word. What we need to grow into the image of Christ as individual Christians and as a congregation. God will provide. God will care. God will give us the leaders we need. He will give us the monies we need. He will give us the parking and the buildings we need to do His work. We will have enough. And the truth that God provides in surprising ways is what equips us as the people of God to remain joyful and faithful and humble in the midst of frustrating and seemingly closed-in situations. In a world and in a society and even in a church at times where things aren't going the way we think they should go, and we are reminded repeatedly, we are not in control. But God is in control. And before Him, we walk as spiritual people who trust Him. And we know that our God is a God of unexpected deliverance. Our God is a God of surprising rescue and salvation. Our God is a God who loved and gave to Ezra and gave to Israel all that they needed. And He is our God too, and will give us all we need. Beloved, this is the assurance we have most brightly and most pointedly given to us in the gospel. That God gave all we needed. All of us who are by nature sinners and who have fallen short of God's glory and sinned against Him and are incapable in and of ourselves to change ourselves, to reform ourselves, to worship or know God by ourselves, we have no hope. But God so loved His world that He gave. He gave His only Son to become a man and live the perfect righteous life that no other man has ever lived on this earth, and to do so as a sacrifice, giving His life up on the cross, to suffer on that cross the judgment that sinners deserve and rise again, that every sinner who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, shall be justified, shall be rescued from the judgment of God. What a surprising and unexpected deliverance. By the death of His Son, God purchases the freedom of all His people forever. We can trust this God. We can trust the God who cares for us. Trust Him. Trust Christ. Know the God of surprising salvation and deliverance, that you may also rest in His care and own His promises in all your life. God cares in our work of reformation. Secondly, I want us to see, beginning in verse 25, the commission for reform that Ezra receives. The commission. As we come here to verse 25, we see that Ezra has a far-reaching authority. But notice that authority is circumscribed by the wisdom of your God in your hand. And if you notice back up to verse 14, the king referred to the law of God in your hand. And the wisdom of God is certainly found in His Word. Wisdom of God is another reference to God's written Word. Ezra is to take his Bible and to return. And he's to have authority then to appoint leaders, magistrates and judges, and to distribute them over the people. And we're reminded back in the beginnings of Israel's history, as Moses delegated his authority and appointed leaders over the people of God, that's what Ezra is essentially here charged to do. He's to appoint magistrates and judges to lead the people in obedience, to teach them the Word of God, to decide over disputes and things, over controversy. And it's all a ministry of the Word of God. And notice at the end of verse 25, there's two main groups that Ezra will face, the two main groups that you always face. Those who know the laws of your God and those who do not know them. And it's really easy. Those who know the laws of God, you remind them and you exhort them what they already know. Those who don't know the law of God, you teach them. And that's what Ezra's charged to do. Ezra's commissioned to teach the Word of God to God's people, to go back to the land, and also to raise up teachers then who will give accountability to what the people know and what they hear from God's Word. And as we see in verse 26, it's a pretty strict accountability. Notice Artaxerxes adds that in verse 26, that those who do not obey the law of your God and the law of the king. So now God's law has royal authority. It comes now with royal punishments and judgments that include death and banishment or exile and losing your possessions or being imprisoned. We don't ever see Ezra using the full extent of this authority that he's given. But as we move to the end of this book in chapter 10, they're certainly threatened with severe consequences because of the severity of their sin. Real judgment is involved. Real exclusion is threatened. There are real penalties refusing the Word of God. Ezra is being sent to teach God's Word and to judge disobedience to it. Think about what that implies. The people of God are to be taught the Word of God, and they're to be judged if they disobey it. What that implies is that verse 10, to study God's Word, to do it, and to teach it, was not unique to just Ezra. It was not just special only for him. Only the leaders need to know the law of God and to do it and to teach others. No, that's not true at all. If all the people are to be taught it, and if all the people are going to be held accountable to it with strict discipline, that means all the people of God are called to Ezra's resolve to know his word, to seek to do it, and to teach his word to others. Ezra is going back to the land just as an example of what all the people of God are called to live. And it's his life and his teaching and his authority that God is going to use to reform his people. God is commissioning reform by the teaching and the discipline of his word. In the last probably few decades, it's been argued that for churches to keep reforming, to keep changing, they need to be, a phrase I'm sure most of us have heard, seeker sensitive. And I want you to know I agree entirely. As long as we define seeker biblically. What the Bible says, and for example in the book of Romans chapter 3, is that there is no one who seeks God. That's the nature of sin, refusing to seek God. But Jesus himself said in John chapter 4 that God is seeking true worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. We absolutely need to be seeker sensitive, and that is the basis of reform, sensitive to the God who seeks our worship and who has told us how to come to him in his word by faith. And this is our most basic calling in our life together as a church. What is it, God, that you seek of us? What have you said to us in our life and in our worship? What is it that you are seeking? What have you told us in your word? We sometimes call this principle that we go to God's word to govern all that we do as a church the regulative principle. And all that just means is that God's word regulates or rules or controls us because God rules. And he's seeking us. And so we come to him according to his word. The reason we need to have this setup that God's rule would govern us is been well explained, I think, back in the Reformation by John Calvin. And he made this observation. He said, "Such is our folly that when we are left at our own liberty, all we are able to do is go astray. There is no end to our wanderings until we get buried under a multitude of superstitions. All we are able to do is go astray." That is what the Bible teaches us. That is what our experience teaches us, if we're honest. Our sinful ability, if left to ourselves, to just go astray. So we need a word of God outside of us. We need God's word to us, to discipline us. And that's the commission that God has given His church, to discipline Christians according to His word. Now, I know that word discipline, I can see it in your faces. As soon as I say it, it sounds harsh. Discipline. But really, discipline is so basic to the Christian life. And if you just even say the word to yourself, discipline, it shares the same root as another word we use a lot as Christians, disciple. All discipline means is learn, to be learning. And we learn basically in two basic ways. And those are the two ways that God sets out for Ezra in verses 25 and 26. You learn by being formed and taught. That's verse 25. And we sometimes call that formative discipline, where you are taught and you're being told, this is what God has said. This is what He expects. This is what He is seeking. The one we worship, who seeks our worship, this is what He said to us. Actually, you're being disciplined right now, because you're hearing the Word of God. And hopefully it's being joined with faith by the work of the Spirit in your heart, and you're being formed. However slowly and smallly, you're being formed to understand who God is more, what He requires more. That's formative discipline. But there's another aspect and another way to learn. That's verse 26. That's what we usually think of when we hear the word discipline. It makes our faces change when we hear it. We usually call that corrective discipline or judgment. The authority that God gives His church, His people to confront, to even publicly rebuke, even to disfellowship or excommunicate so that our spirits may be saved, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. In the day of the Lord, that when we know the word of God and we refuse it persistently, that we suffer judgment and corrective discipline so that we learn the truth of what we've been taught. But what's important for us is that God means both formative discipline and corrective discipline. God means both teaching and confrontation, that we learn, that we grow. He means it for our good. This commission that Ezra gets in verses 25 and 26 is to bless His people. Because if we are left to ourselves, all we are able to do is go astray, to leave God, to leave His Word. So we must be formed and be taught to obey all that He's commanded, as the Lord Jesus has taught us. If we hear that, formative discipline, corrective discipline, teaching and accountability, if we hear that and it doesn't strike us as great or enjoyable or even spiritual, then all we've done is prove the point. All we are able to do is go astray. And within our hearts, we buck against the God who rules over us. And even those of us who know and love Him and the Lord Jesus, we have the indwelling principle of sin that pushes us in places we don't want to go, but we go when we're under its governing power. All we are able to do by nature is go astray. And we don't want to follow the Word of God by nature. None of us, I don't. And so we need to be taught. We need to be disciplined. We need to be instructed. And we find the discipline of our God in both its formative ways and shaping ways and its corrective ways and accountable ways. We find it as the loving hand of a Father who means us good, to learn and grow and be changed. That's what's behind this commission. Behind this commission is that we have the truth of God that we are accountable to know and obey, because that is how we love the Lord. When Israel was told by Moses in Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," the very next verse is, "You shall keep these words that I command you today on your heart." How do you love the Lord your God with all that you are? By keeping His word in your heart, keeping His word over all that we are. And our God is only really loved and really adored and worshipped when from our hearts we worship Him because His word is in our hearts. And we worship Him according to what He said. And that is why God gives the ministry of discipline to His people, to help us grow in love for Him as we keep reforming. That is the commission that God has given Ezra and continues in giving His church. Thirdly and finally, I want us to see in verses 27 and 28, Courage to reform. Courage to reform. If we were at all disinterested in Artaxerxes' letter, Ezra certainly wasn't. Notice in verse 27, he breaks into doxology. And for the first time in this book that's named after him, we hear from the man himself. And we'll essentially be hearing in the first person from Ezra through chapter 9, as we have excerpts from his own memoirs. Why is Ezra bursting forth in praise in verse 27? Blessed be God. Because all we've seen and read is all God's work. It's the truth of Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. God has done this. Behind the Persian who had the audacity in verse 12 to name himself the King of Kings, there is a King of Kings overriding everything he said and giving the decrees that God intends for his people. That's why Ezra, verse 28, took courage. He took courage because all he'd experienced in asking Artaxerxes for these things and it being granted to him, all of it, he says in verse 28, is the hand of the Lord my God on me. So Ezra says, I took courage. Or literally we could translate that, I strengthened myself. I found strength and I picked myself up because of what God had done. I saw God's power. That certainly reminds us that when we are tempted as God's people or discouraged or we face tasks that seem to be insurmountable, where do we find strength and courage? Well, where Ezra goes here in verses 27 and 28 is the greatness of our God. The most important thing we need to know as the people of God is who our God is and how great and glorious and powerful and almighty and true and holy and just and merciful He is. Ezra recounts the greatness of the glories of God. Because his mission, as we're going to find out in the chapters ahead, was no small matter. And for it, he found strength in God himself. I want us to look in verses 27 and 28, three ways that Ezra finds strength in God. First, the beginning of verse 27, Ezra finds strength in God's past acts. God's past acts. Notice how he praises God, the title, the name he gives him. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers. What a wonderful title for God. To know the God who's worked in history is the same God working today. The God who has worked in the lives who have come before is now working again. The phrase, the God of our fathers, means that God's past acts, God's actions among His people, reveal who He truly is. And that He still acts accordingly. That's His character. That's His power. And how God has acted in the past is to give us hope in the present and hope for the future. Beloved, this is one of the reasons there's so much history in our Bibles. The reason there's so much history in our Bibles is that we might see what God has done and therefore have absolute confidence He will do what He says He's going to do. Look what He's done. So the God who had influenced foreign kings for the fathers, He's done it again. The God who led the fathers out of impossible situations, He's done it again. It's a source of strength and courage to pray the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who fulfills His promises against all human odds. And we have the privilege to go to God's Word and pray the God of Ezra and Nehemiah, the God who preserved His people in pagan lands, protected them and guided them. Of course, the greatest name to ascribe to God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who sent His Son and made us alive in Christ and brought sinners to Himself. To know that that God is the God who is with us today, yesterday, today, and forever. That gives us strength for tomorrow and courage for what God has called us to do. God's past acts, the God of our fathers. Secondly, Ezra draws strength from God's permanent character. We see that at the beginning of verse 28. God had extended to me His steadfast love before the king, his counselors, and all His mighty officers. Ezra had to come before the most powerful man in his day and all of his arrayed counselors and mighty soldiers. That was a trial to be braved. That was something to endure. There was much for Ezra to be intimidated about or to be anxious and fearful over. But before them, what did Ezra experience? The steadfast love of God. You remember we called that out in chapter 3. Turn with me briefly back to chapter 3, verse 11. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, remember we have the responsive singing of the people of God as they laid the foundation of the temple. And they declared in verse 11, "He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." God's steadfast love, His chesed, His faithful, covenant-keeping, loyal love. I've actually found the best translation of this word in a children's Bible. And it says that God's steadfast love is never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And I can tell you that's a really good translation of chesed. Never stopping, never breaking, never giving up, always and forever love. When Ezra came and he sought to ask requests of the man who proclaimed himself the King of Kings, Ezra received the steadfast love of the real King of Kings. And so moving forward now, Ezra could trust the love of God in every circumstance that was before him. The assurance of the love of God was Ezra's courage for obedience. The assurance of God's love is what drove Ezra to go to reform and go back to the land and encounter all that he had to encounter. That's what the Apostle Paul says to us also in the book of Romans when he asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he goes on to describe, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Why does Paul list all these horrendous things we'd rather avoid as not being able to separate us from the love of God? Because those are the very things that the love of Christ gives you courage to face. In persecution, in suffering, in distress, in fear, God's love is never stopping, is never giving up, is unbreaking, is always and forever. He does not quit loving His people. And so God's people are instructed as they face the hard challenges of faith that God calls us to, and certainly the work of reform is among the highest of hard challenges. God calls His people to remember, "Do not judge my love by your circumstances. My love never gives up and never breaks on His people." The love of God, beloved, is an engine of courage and perseverance and strength before Him. But not just that. Ezra points to one more thing in verse 27 I want us to see. Not just God's past acts and His permanent character, but also His promised future. And it's an allusion. It's a small phrase that Ezra puts into verse 27 that God had put this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord. What God had put into the king's heart was the house of the Lord would be beautified, or we might translate that adorned with glory. That's not an unimportant phrase. It actually occurs several times in the book of Isaiah, particularly the prophet Isaiah chapter 60. It comes up three times in quick succession. And in Isaiah chapter 60, God is making future promises to His people, and those promises are to beautify His temple. So He says, "I will beautify my beautiful house." He says, "I will beautify the place of my sanctuary." And He also promises in Isaiah 60 to beautify His people. He says, "The Holy One of Israel, He has made you beautiful." So you can see here Ezra's logic and why he's put this phrase here. If God is working to beautify His house now, even through a pagan king, that must mean He is still moving to fulfill His promises. God is still at work. So Ezra returns to reform God's people in worship because he knows that his mission, his task, is just another step in the plan that God has given from all eternity according to His promises to fulfill, using Ezra to do so. God's promises of what He'll do in the future, that's the very thing that gave Ezra courage and zeal. God's promises are the motivation behind all of our work. If God will beautify His house, why not give my very life to be used of Him to do just that? If Christ will build His church, then why not be a bricklayer in His service? I know my work won't be in vain is guaranteed by the promise of Almighty God. If God will be worshipped by people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, then why not give myself to extend His name and His word around the world? Our God will beautify His house. He will adorn His people forever. The Apostle John got a vision of just that in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 21, he says, "The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned, beautified for her husband." Our families are not eternal. They neither marry nor are given in marriage in heaven. Our work and our occupations and our employments, they're not eternal. One day, all of our labors and all our efforts, the Bible tells us, will vanish like so much mist in the air. But the church, the people of God, the people won and purchased by the blood of Christ, goes on forever and will be forever beautiful by the work of her husband in cleansing her, dying for her, and bringing her to Himself. And until that day, when the holy city comes from God, that day when reform is no longer needed, we have courage to give ourselves again and again and repeatedly to beautify and reform and to shape Christ's church. And we have such courage because we know it will be done. It will happen. This is the very thing that fires our missions. Why we send people and pray for people to build the church around the world, because God will do it. That's why we train and disciple here, because we know God will raise up and build and sanctify His church. That's what gives us strength and courage for every ordinary obedience that we often find ourselves far too fearful for, like praying faithfully, giving faithfully, serving faithfully in the church, or even as we heard yesterday wonderfully at the Sunday School of Worlds program, teaching children the Bible. It takes courage to teach children the Bible, because the results, if you hadn't noticed, aren't immediate, are they? But God has promised to have praise from every generation. And so we teach every generation His Word. And we have courage to seek conformity to the Word of God in our own lives and in the lives of others as we disciple and as we minister to our brothers and sisters around us, because God will do it. He will make us beautiful and He will use our efforts to that end. If you lack courage in any of these areas of obedience, or you find yourself pulling back from what God would call you to do, remember your God. The God of our fathers, the God who extends to us His steadfast, unbreaking, never giving up love in Christ, the God who promises and will accomplish all that He said in His Word to make us beautiful and glorious in Christ forever. There, Christian, is your courage in God and all He is in His glory. The Scottish Puritan Robert Rollock once said, "While I live, I never hope to see a perfect reformation of the church." And you know what? Neither do I. I don't expect to see it in my life. Our vision of God's people is what Christ has done, what we've just heard from the book of Revelation. But that future perfection is the very basis for us to continue striving and to seek to be always reforming now according to His Word, because we love Him and we seek His grace for this great task. Why not seek the strength of God Himself? Trust Him to be invested in the very thing that God assures us will go on forever, His church. Why not be used in the grand process of beautifying the temple and people of the Lord? Give your life to be always reforming according to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, the presence of Your Spirit who gives us life in it, who opens our eyes to understand and to desire obedience and faith to You. Father, we thank you for your many, many promises to us that in moments of fear and pride we too easily discount. Father, help us to remember all that you've directed us to in your word, that we might be disciplined by your grace, we might grow in love of you and in right testimony to others. And Father, give us long memories of all your precious promises, that we might grow in courage and zeal and strength for the tasks you have called each one of us to in varied and different ways in our lives and in your church. Help us, Father, to grow and to rise to that task. And Father, we pray that when all is said and done, and when we see any small or large victory or triumph, we stand back and say, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who's done all of this by his steadfast love." We love you, Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.